We turn again this evening to our studies in the doctrines of the Christian faith as set out in our confession, and we're looking at chapter 6. We've already looked at the fall of our first parents. Paragraph 3 says, in regards to Adam and Eve, they being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. And there's a phrase that is used there in the Confession of Faith that I want to take as our title and subject this evening. It is, they being the root. So our subject this evening is Adam, the root. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed. And that is why we're looking at Romans 5 that gives to us a commentary on this whole matter of our first parents, the fall into sin, and the consequences of it. So turning then to Romans 5, we note first of all in verses 12 to 14 the centrality of Adam. The centrality of Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Paul tells us then that by one man sin entered. The one man was Adam himself. And furthermore, the consequence of that sin of Adam was death, which also passed upon all. And as a result, all are constituted sinners in him. So Adam's sin stands in marked contrast to the sin of angels. Is it not interesting that when the angels fell, the consequence of their sin did not pass upon humanity? But here we're told by the fall of one, all mankind died. When one angel fell, it didn't mean the rest of the angels were constituted fallen. This then puts Adam in a unique position, because the angels in that sense had no relation one to another. By contrast, we do. We are all related to Adam, both federally and organically. Federally, he is our head. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. So there's a federal relationship there. He is the head, and we are in him. But then, of course, organically, we are directly related to him as well. For we're all descended from Adam. Paul proceeds to argue that since sin and law are directly related, and death and sin are directly related, the law then existed before it was given in writing to Moses. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So death is directly related to sin. Sin is directly related to law. The penalty for sin is death. Yet death reigns from Adam to Moses, even upon all them who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. The fact that death reigns, as he tells us, sin is not imputed when there is no law. So the law, though not given in writing, existed prior to Sinai. And the fact that death exists is a proof. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, calls Adam's sin a big-bellied sin, for there were 10 sins in his one sin. In other words, in that one sin of the one man, 10 sins are involved, a violation of the 10 commandments as they were ultimately written down and given to Moses. But in this verse, verse 12, in the midst of this argument, Paul concludes his point with an astonishing statement. He says there in verse 12, "For that all have sinned." All have sinned. We'll tease that out in a moment or two. There's a very important statement. There's also another important statement, the end of verse 14, regarding Adam, who is the figure of him that was to come. So Adam was a figure of Christ, a type of Christ. In other words, that when God made Adam, Christ was the pattern that was used in the making of Adam. So Adam is a reflection of Jesus Christ. And so his fall made him all the more hateful. And of course, in his headship, we see the headship of Christ. And again, Paul is going to open that point up as we go through these verses. But the first thing we need to grasp this evening is the centrality of Adam. Adam is central in this whole argument, as he is central even in Scripture. But then secondly, verses 15 to 17, the contrast with Adam. "But not as the offense, so also as the free gift." Here we have this rather strange argument by the Apostle Paul. Paul didn't care about the rules of grammar. He wasn't worried about how a thing was to look to the professionals. He had, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, a way of writing. So he says, "But not as the offense, so also as the free gift." Again in verse 16, "Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift." But you notice here that it's not a contrast in headship, but in consequences. First, you see it in verse 15, offense and free gift. "Not as the offense, so also as the free gift." There's a contrast between the offense and the free gift. "For," now he explains, "if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Offense, free gift. Second, verse 16, judgment and justification. "Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." Condemnation, justification. That's the contrast in verse 16. And third, verse 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." The contrast between death and life. So you can think of it like two columns. On the one side Adam, on the other side Christ. What have we got as a consequence of Adam? We have offense, judgment, and death. Offense, condemnation, death. What's in the other column of Christ? It's the free gift. It's justification. It's life. And the point Paul is making when he says, "Not as that, but this," he says in this other column, see how it excels the other. See how it superabounds over against the other. That's what you need to see. Not as that, but as this. So the contrast with Adam, he's setting out for us something of the excellency of Jesus Christ. The consequences of Adam's sin is perfectly matched, but even exceeded by the righteousness of Christ. Christ, as it were, undoes all that Adam did, but he exceeds it. He gives far more. And there's also a parallel between Adam and Christ. Verse 15, he says, the offense of one, the gift of grace by one, Jesus Christ. He does it again in verse 17. The offense of one, the gift of grace by one. By the one man Adam, by the one man Jesus Christ. So there's a contrast, but there's also a parallel running through the contrast. He wants you to see the significance of the one person. The one man Adam, the one offense, the one man Jesus Christ, and the one work of Christ. It's also significant in this contrast in these verses. Paul doesn't actually name Adam. He always names the one man, Jesus Christ. That's interesting. Every way a thing is phrased, how it is written down, how it is put, that too is significant. The one man, he is the one man that is Adam. He's told us that earlier on. Adam's transgression. But he wants to shift the focus to Jesus Christ. The one man, Jesus Christ. He wants us to grasp that contrast between Adam and Christ. He wants you to see how there's so much more that comes to us from Christ that outdoors all the dreadfulness that comes to us from Adam. It's not that he's diminishing Adam in any way. We already noted the centrality of Adam. That's why he takes a lot of time on it, verses 12 to 14. See how important Adam is. See how you're directly related to Adam. He is our federal head. You're organically related to Adam. We're constituted sinners in Adam. But as if he says, now let me take you one step further. Let me show you Jesus Christ. Let's look at the contrast between the two. And there's a parallel between them as well. But let's see the contrast. So I'll just call him the one man. When I'm coming to Christ, it's the one Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, from verse 18 to 21, conclusion regarding Adam. Therefore, comes to a conclusion. As by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Here we should note something about the way Paul has been writing. He begins an overall comparison in verse 12. As by one man sin entered into the world. And then he digresses. It's not until you get to verse 18 that you come to the completion of the comparison. So he digresses verses 13 through 17. And our translators have helpfully shown you that with the brackets there in those verses. But he actually completes the sentence in verse 18. And so he starts off in verse 18, repeating what he said in verse 12. But Paul's conclusions in these verses 18 to 21 are three. First conclusion: as condemnation came by one man, so justification came by one. That's in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So as condemnation came by one man, so justification came by one. The offense of the one is matched by the righteousness of the other. You know, isn't that? That is salvifically vital. The offense is matched by the righteousness of the other. the righteousness of one. Upon what ground do we stand before God? The righteousness of the one. That's the ground. Second conclusion in verse 19. As the disobedience of one, so the obedience of one. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The disobedience of Adam and the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, throughout church history, there have been some debates and arguments over the obedience of Jesus Christ. Let's be perfectly clear this evening that the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the law. And theologians speak of the passive obedience of Christ and the active obedience of Christ. And we'll probably come to that at some point going through our confession of faith. But again, we see a perfect match. Disobedience, obedience. But significantly in verse 19, Paul uses many and not the word all, because there's a point he wants to avoid making. That's the point of universalism. So he very subtly says, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of the one, many shall be made righteous. It's as if he anticipates somebody thinking, well, he should have said all, because didn't he say all in the previous verse? But the construction in the previous verse is of vital importance. He had to use all in the previous verse, but in this verse he couldn't. The obedience of the one and the disobedience of the other. The third conclusion, verses 20 and 21, where sin abounds, so grace abounds. As sin reigns unto death, so grace reigns unto life. Three great conclusions. That's the pinnacle of his argument. He starts off, as it were, in the garden. Let's look at Adam, see how central he is, see the consequences of the fall. But let's look further. Let's go beyond Adam. Let's come to Jesus Christ, he says. See the contrast between them. And then he says, so what does it all mean? He said, this is what it means. Here's the conclusions. Condemnation, justification. Disobedience, obedience. Sin, grace. As sin reigns unto death, so grace reigns unto life. Well, what does all this mean for us? We have heard these words. So what? Well, let's consider the following. First, an objection. It's a common enough objection that is repeated in many circles. The objection is, but this is all unfair. It's unfair for us to suffer because of Adam. As one has put it crassly, just because he fell shouldn't mean our nose is put out of joint. Well, that complaint is refuted by Paul with a little sentence that he adds in verse 12. For that all have sinned. Remember, in the context he's speaking of Adam falling, one man's disobedience. It's as almost he anticipates saying, oh, I know there was some clever person will come along and say, well, that's his fault. How should it affect us? So he says, here's the reason. Here's the important bit. For that all have sinned. So how are we to understand this particular clause? And the repeated association by Paul of the one sin of the one man Adam. How are we to understand this last clause? Well, firstly, the universal sway of death is based upon the fact that all sin. Death passed upon all, he says. For that all have sinned. The universal sway of death is based upon the fact that all have sinned. The reason why all die is because all have sinned. It's the first thing we need to keep in mind. That's Paul's specific argument. So death passed upon all, for that all have sinned. Secondly, it is equally clear that the universal sway of death is due to the one sin of Adam. That's his point in verses 15 to 19. By the offense of one, he keeps repeating. So here are two statements that we lay side by side. Death passed upon all for that all have sinned. Death passed upon all because of the one sin of Adam. Therefore, here's the conclusion we have to draw. It must be that all sin and the sin of the one is both plural and singular. In other words, there's a solidarity between the one sin of the one man, Adam, and the fact that all have sinned. He is saying what is true of that is true of this. What is true of this is true of that. He's making a direct connection. He's saying there's a solidarity in sin. Death passed upon all for all have sinned. Death passed upon all because of the one sin of the one man, Adam. Therefore, he is telling us, you can't make the objection. It's all his fault. He is saying there's a solidarity in this sin. And it's because of that solidarity in sin that death has reigned over all. So this one sin is attributed to both Adam and to all of us. There's a direct parallel between Adam and us. In Adam, all die. So the objection that whatever happened to Adam has no impact upon us is entirely refuted by Paul. And it needs to be refuted by Paul, because the other parallel relates to Christ and all who are in him. If the first doesn't work, neither can the second. But then secondly, a question. Why did God decree to permit the fall? Why did God decree this? Thomas Watson suggests, because God knew how to turn it to greater good in sending Christ. C.H. Spurgeon says, the wisdom of God never ordains anything without a purpose. Jonathan Edwards reasons that it was an order to the shining forth of God's glory, that every beauty should be proportionately effulgent, that the beholder may have a proper notion of God. I like all three answers, but I'm more partial to Edwards. That we would have a proper notion of God. That we would see all his attributes effulgent before us. Christopher Love argues that it was an order to glorify Christ. Whatever particular nuance of these reasons that you take, it's all in keeping with Romans 5. Because of that statement that we have in regards to Adam, who was the figure of him that was to come. Paul is saying that built into Adam was the glorification of Christ. we might perhaps say, was the incarnation of Christ. I know there is an argument, discussion amongst theologians, would the incarnation have happened even if Adam had not fallen? Well, I have my own particular view on that. You may have your own view on that too. But verse 14 is telling us that when you consider Adam, you're also to go higher. Consider Christ. And that's what we should always be doing. Considering Christ. But there's a third point we might need to make, and that is the enormity of sin. The enormity of sin. We are apt, aren't we, to have low thoughts of sin. Of thinking that our own sins are, well, they're mere trifles. No sin is a mere trifle. Adam's sin tells us it isn't a mere trifle. In his one sin came 10 other sins. And often one sin brings other sins. Think of David. Remember David and Bathsheba? He saw her bathing on the housetop. We might perhaps charitably say, well, the first look, you're looking around you, you see something. That wasn't the problem. It was all the consequences. It's what he did thereafter. One sin brought with it other sins. No one sin should be treated as a trifle, as a plaything. And could it be that the reason why contemporary evangelicalism has become in many ways ineffective is because we've gotten so used to sin that we treat sin as a trifle, a low view of sin. Let's recall what original sin has done to man. It has diseased and poisoned man's mind, will, and affections. Everything is out of joint. Everything is ruined. Everything is defaced. That one sin of Adam, look at all the consequences. If we are to have high thoughts of Christ, we need not have low thoughts of sin. We need to see sin as it really is. Paul loves the Lord. He loves the Savior. How do we know? Paul seems incapable of writing a paragraph without mentioning Christ. In fact, in some of his chapters, he can't write a verse without referring to Christ. How did he come to have such high thoughts of Christ? Is he grasps the sinfulness of sin. Upon what ground does he stand that we should stand? The obedience of the one, the righteousness of one, to see the reign of grace as it reigns over sin, it reigns over all that depravity. As sin hath reigned, so grace reigns. But he had to take us through verse by verse, clause by clause, seeing the sinfulness of sin, the reality of sin. Let us follow the apostle in this. Let us learn again the enormity of sin, that we might again have high thoughts of Christ. Amen. Let us pray.